If you're turning there, I don't know if you remember. I hope you remember, but I guess you don't have to. Last week's sermon, I mentioned Gamaliel at the end. Gamaliel was the rabbi, one of the highest rabbis, who had a very important protege named Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament. Gamaliel was the great-grandson, I believe, to Hillel. And I mentioned that just briefly last week, saying Hillel was one of the greatest rabbis of his time. In the Monadnock Shopper, of all deep theological newspapers out there, this week, on December 2nd, 09, the Hillel narratives talk in King, December 6th, it could be read wrong there. But anyway, Rabbi Louis Reiser will speak Sunday, December 6th at 3 p.m., about the legendary Rabbi Hillel, who lived sometime in the period between the First and Second Temples. The free talk will take place at the Congregation Ahavas Akim at the Nathan Cole Memorial Lecture Series. Though enshrouded in the mist of time, his teachings, Hillel, Gamaliel's great-grandfather, helped lay the moral groundwork of early Judaism, and by inference, that of Christianity, which arrived many centuries later. And then speaking of the rabbi that's going to be speaking about this, Reiser has taught a course on Hillel and has recently published the Hillel Narratives, What the Tales of the First Rabbi Can Teach Us About Judaism. And so it just nothing real significant there other than what we read in the Bible from 2,000 years ago still on any given day pops up historically and just contextually, even in our culture now. And as I was flipping through the Monadnock Shopper looking for what deals job lots had, I end up coming across the rabbi that we had just mentioned in the service last week. And his teachings 2,000 years ago influence Judaism today. And that's why, remember when we talked about the different groups of Sadducees, and the Sadducees basically were gone after the first century, but the Pharisees still, in essence, have some of their same teachings still here today. Why is that? Because they withdraw, Judaism withdraw its ties. Some of the rabbis draw their teachings all the way back to Hillel and some of his narratives, which influenced Phariseeism. So, if nothing else, it was just a good segue into the message here. Acts chapter 6. Stephen and the new servants, verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitudes of the disciples unto him and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. As we look at this passage, these first seven verses, this is a huge chapter. Stephen, as you'll see next week and the week after, basically gives a summary of the entire Old Testament and how it relates to Christ when he stands before the Sanhedrin. And so we're going to be looking at that. And when I started to study this passage and started to prepare, I thought the Lord was going to have me talking just about deacons, you know, and how valuable deacons are to the church, which they are. But as I started to study this, there were just some things that the Lord brought to the surface that are heavy on application. Every week when I preach, I don't always give you all the applications or try and draw real distinct parallels to where we're at. But sometimes it's very appropriate. And you'll see from this passage that there are some things that just rise to the surface. They're just obvious parallels to where we're at today. And I want you to be sensitive to that. And as the Lord prompts you about that, just listen to what God has to say. Read the word for yourself as we go along. Verse 1, let's break this passage down. In the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Grecians or the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. If you look at the context, what is ramping up to this? Well, it would be the end of chapter 5 there. Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42. It says, "And they departed from the presence of the council." This is when the apostles had been beaten by the Sanhedrin, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Remember, we ended the message last week. The apostles were under persecution. Persecution was now at a new level, where they were actually getting beaten for it. They weren't just threatened, they weren't just apprehended, but now they've been beaten. They were told, do not go back to the temple and preach in the name of Jesus Christ. So what did they naturally do? They went back to the temple and started preaching the name of Jesus Christ every day. There was great spiritual victory happening in the midst of persecution. And this is all leading up to now what's happening in Acts chapter 6. And it says that basically they were facing some real blessings. And we're going to see some of the blessings they had. But that persecution, you know, for we who've never suffered a beating for the name of Christ, I don't know if we really have a good understanding of what it's like to be persecuted. I don't. I've never been beaten for the name of Christ. Been ridiculed a little bit. Been insulted a little bit. Been called some names. Had a track thrown under a lawnmower one time. It was very traumatic as a teenager. But we really don't understand what it's like. But the early church did. It was happening. Their main leaders, the apostles, had just been beaten. But there are some blessings that are coming out of this persecution. And they're seeing numbers of people becoming saved. It says, they increased in the number of disciples. That's a good name. You know, we talked about how believers, that was it's a must for a Christian, has to be a believer. Someone that's a non-believing Christian is a flaming snowflake. It's impossible. Well, now the term disciples, not just talking about the 12 or even the 120. We're talking about every believer that comes into the church. Because they are believers, they are also disciples. They are being taught the teachings of Christ. They are disciples. And they're increasing. There are more and more coming into the church. That's a blessing. That's the way it's supposed to work. And now there are literally thousands and thousands of people in the church. And this is a very unique time. They've been preaching in the temple and they're around Jerusalem. Things are happening. There are miracles happening that God had specially ordained for that time for the proclamation of the gospel to identify where the power was coming from. And as people are getting saved and baptized and publicly affirming their commitment to Christ and joining the church, literally thousands of people are now in the church. Maybe 10, 12, up to 16, 18,000 as they are multiplying. And this is not really a mega church, okay? Their goal was never to get thousands into one little place and, you know, have nine different services and, you know, what kind of worship service is this going to be? This is not a good justification for starting a mega church. This is just something, God was doing a mega work and people are getting saved. But as all these people are growing, you're going to see later on, there's a reason why God had so much happening at one time. Because they're getting ready to scatter and all these people are going to go all over the world with the gospel. But as thousands were getting saved, they were joining the church. In the Greek there, where it says that, with the disciples increasing, it means that when the disciples are multiplying is a literal translation of what the Greek says there. But what always happens in a church? Well, a church is a group of perfect people who never do anything wrong. They never misunderstand each other. Everyone is all just so close that we never create any friction. No, that's not true. If you know of a church like that, I would suggest you join. But then you'll mess it up because you'll probably be the one that causes friction. Now, what happened? All these people getting saved, baptized, identifying with Christ, joining the church. Friction. A little bit of controversy. The first official problem in the early church. And so it was just a misunderstanding. And it says that there was a murmur, the word meaning complaint. It became a point of contention. Okay? And there were two groups of people in the church, two identifiable. There were other people in the church as well, but there were two identifiable groups within the church. As you look at it there, it says that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Okay, the two groups. Now, the word Grecian, all I can think of when I think Grecian is some hair formula that my grandpa used to use. But And some of the younger generation don't even know what I'm talking about. Grecians, interchangeable word would be Hellenists or Hellenistic Jews, okay? The Greeks would refer to themselves in a word that sounds a little bit like the word Helen, and that's where the term Hellenistic came, because these are Jews that when Israel was taken into captivity and scattered, they would set up their own little Jewish communities where they were scattered to. But they, as Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world, he had everyone take on Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language, things like that. And so these Grecians, or the Hellenistic Jews, as I'll refer to them, the Hellenists, they trace their lineage all the way back to Alexander the Great. The Jews had been taken into captivity. They had adopted local Greek culture and customs. These were Jewish people, but customs were Greek. They enjoyed Greek customs. Matter of fact, as I was reading through some commentaries, they dressed Greek. They didn't dress like they were from Judea. They dressed like they were from whatever little Greek area they were from. They spoke Greek. That was their language of choice. Now, the whole known world pretty much knew Greek. But the Grecian Jews, the Hellenists, chose to speak Greek as their first language. And they were HSL, Hebrew is second language, I guess. And GSL, you know, or G, first language, Greek first language. They used the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. They preferred that. That was their language of choice. That was their version of choice. And they imitated Greek culture, and they liked being Greek Jews. That was their identity. And this was generational. This wasn't just new with that first generation of the church. Many of them had been Greek Jews for a long time. And they had made it a very compatible thing. Culturally Greek, but religiously and ethnically Jewish. They had come up with a way to still be obedient to these things that they were commanded to do, but appreciate the culture that they were living in, and they were able to make it compatible. But then there were the Hebrews. Okay, you had the Hellenistic Jews. Now you had the Jewish Jews. The Hebrews, the Jews that did not get carried off into captivity, the Jews that remained there in Judea primarily, in the southern kingdom of Judah, they liked Jewish food. They dressed Jewish. They spoke the Hebrew languages. They used the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, the original language of the Old Testament. That's what they appreciated. And they viewed themselves by heritage to be a higher class of Jew. There was a little bit of a caste system within Judaism, and if you were a Hebrew Jew, then you were kind of in that top class because you weren't tainted by any other culture. You'd been able to remain true to everything that the forefathers had had. Now, after Christ, that should all be gone. There is no classification within Christ, right? Just because of where you live or the culture you're coming from doesn't make you closer or farther away from God. It's where your heart is. But there's still vestiges of that there. And then it says there in verse 1, the murmuring came against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. This is where the potential problem arose, okay? The Hellenist Jews, their little old ladies weren't being treated the same way as the Hebrew little old ladies were being treated. Now, there's no evidence that this was like a major problem. It could have been just perception. It could have been that it really was happening, you know, to some small degree in isolated cases. There's no major case against the Hebrew Jews. But basically, the Hebrews had been apparently in charge of distributing things as far as the ministry of distribution went, taking care of these poor widows, which was a responsibility now of the church. And at some point, there was this feeling like, you know what, it seems like the Hebrew widows are getting more, or they're being treated better than the Grecian or the Hellenist widows. And it became so apparent that they had to say something about it. And remember, let's put this in context. In the church, you have these two big groups. And leading up to this, we've studied that there were many people who were burdened to give. So they sold their goods and they gave it to the apostles to have it distributed to the needs of the poor. Widows would be one of the most likely candidates because they don't have means to care for themselves. There's no source of income. And so some were burdened within the church. Remember, we've talked about three. One was a married couple. Who was that? Ananias and Sapphira, right? And who was the other one? Barnabas, also known as Joseph or Joseph. Where was Barnabas from? Cyprus. He was an island boy. I like that. He was an island boy. You know what? Cyprus was a very Greek island. He was a Hellenistic Jew. So he sells his property, gives it to the apostles. The apostles delegate out the responsibility to a few of the guys there in the church, and they give out. And by perception, well, it might or might not have been Barnabas, but someone started noticing that even though the Hellenists had given towards the needs of the poor, the Hellenist widows weren't receiving the blessings, by perception at least. Now, I give these folks a little bit of a break. You know what? Stuff happens within groups of people. Mistakes happen. There are blind spots. There are times where things get neglected that shouldn't be, but it just happens. And so what we do is we correct it. In the early church, if you think about culturally, the Hebrew Jews had been very much focused on tradition and the way they were raised, and it was a hard thing to walk away from. And so it was a natural thing for them to just naturally be looking towards the Hebrew widows as a higher class. Even if they weren't verbally saying it, it just was probably just something that just kind of naturally occurred. And the Lord allows it to surface so that God can work in the church in a greater way. And if you note that the Hellenists at that time, when they realized that there was a problem, they didn't say, okay, you're not going to take care of our widows? Fine, we're going to go start a Hellenistic church. They could have done that. There were plenty of people to go around. It would have been very comfortable to have a Hellenistic church. But you know what? They didn't do it. They stayed. They brought it to the apostles. They did complain, and we'll talk about that. But they didn't just go out and start their own church based on their culture or their preferences. And God kept them together. God knew that they were different. Now, even though this is the first recorded problem in the church, it was prudently handled. And it's a great example to the church today. And when we have problems come up, we can look to the way this problem was handled. And we can learn something from it. Now, this is not where I thought the message was going to go. I thought the message was going to go into talking about the qualifications of deacons and things like that. And we're going to touch on that in a minute because the text touches on that. There's something here in this first verse that has a direct application to us today. So if you'll bear with me, I'd like to show you, really, not just us corporately, the 21st Century Church, but us specifically, Mountain View Bible Church, Dublin, New Hampshire. Hang with me here. Let's look at the situation in summary. The early church had two main groups of believers, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. They had different backgrounds, different cultures, different tastes, different clothes, different customs. You know, some of them smelled like garlic and hummus. The other ones didn't, right? So there was just different. I don't know if that's true or not. Yet, God in His sovereignty brought them together into one church. Did God know that they were different? Yes. So, but He ordained to bring them into the same church, knowing there was going to be this cultural disconnect between these two groups? Absolutely. It's a great opportunity for Him to show just how powerful He is. Because the stipulations for becoming part of the church were not, let's dress the same, let's all have the same taste, let's all speak the same language, let's use the same version of the Old Testament. You don't see that anywhere in the Bible, that those were stipulations for becoming part of the congregation there. There was no things like that that said you have to walk away from your culture to become part of this church. Now, of course, sin issues and things like that, and we'll talk about that in the future. But, you know, not sin issues, but just differences. God knew, and in His sovereignty, He brought them together for a reason. And these were two very distinct groups. God knew that they would not be able to, that they would be able to be part of one local church because they'd be unified based on Christ. Flip back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 33. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We've talked about these verses in previous weeks. They were of one heart and one soul. Their unity was not based on their cultural background, preferences, language, tastes, appearance, or anything. But it was based on their mutual devotion to Christ, and they trusted that God's grace would help them work through everything else. Let me say again. Their unity was based on their mutual devotion to Christ. And they trusted that God's grace would help work through all the other things. And they had one heart and one soul when they were focused on that one thing that really was a unifying factor, devotion to Christ. So let's bring this into our church today, December 6, 2009. Doesn't it sound a little bit like our church? I mean, specifically about Dublin, New Hampshire, Mountain View Bible Church. Doesn't it sound a little bit like us? Now, at the risk of over-applying, I'm just going to say it. We have two groups within our church. We have more than two groups, just like the early church. But we do have two distinct groups that you could easily, if I said everyone that fits this category, sit on this side, and everyone sit on this side. You have people that work anywhere else except for on this campus. And then you have people who work on this campus. Or maybe their spouse works on this campus and they work somewhere else. But we could pretty much split the church into two groups. Hey, all the people that work for this wonderful ministry called Dublin Christian Academy. And then you have people that work everywhere else. God uses them both. Did God know that there'd be differences between the employees of Dublin Christian Academy and the employees that work for some other organization? Yes. Did he bring them both into the same church? Yes. So when there's a problem, do we just say, well, you know, we're just going to go and start a non-Dublin church, or we're going to go start a Dublin church? I think that God wants us to be able to function together as one body, even though there are differences. I think that's what we see in the passage here. And I know some of you are like holding your breath. Sorry. So let me point the gun back at myself here. Just like the early church, we have spiritual leaders that have blind spots. Me. I have so many blind spots, I can't even see my blind spots. Spiritual leaders that drop the ball sometimes. Hey, we're sinful. We're imperfect. We make mistakes. We miss things. We have things that we focus on and that are very important to us, and then we forget to do something else or take care of someone else. And people sometimes feel like their interests aren't being met. And so that's very similar. We also have people that complain about it, just like the early church. Now, complaining meaning, hey, they bring it to our attention. And complaining sometimes the other way. But they say, hey, there's a problem here. You're dropping the ball. Get with it, leader. Hey, you know what? I take that from the Lord. When that happens, I say, okay, Lord, obviously this came up for a reason. And I am going to pray through this and figure out, Lord, how do you want us to deal with this? And that's what all of our spiritual leaders, I trust, in this church are doing every time there's a problem. And sometimes those problems that even come just from those two groups being in the same place. Sometimes we have problems that they're not because of those two groups, because, you know, we got 100 sinful people in one room and we all have different tastes. You know, sometimes we just have logistical problems. You know, we just can't do it all. Sometimes we have misperceptions. You know, a lot of times when we have a lack of love for each other, we misunderstand each other. It's a natural side effect of a lack of love. When you get to know someone and you have an unconditional love for them, you know what? You can overlook a lot more because you love them and you appreciate them and you know God's working in their life. And it's a little easier to sometimes deal with the differences when there's more love. Sometimes we do just have conflicts. You know what? Someone just does something wrong. But how do we handle that? And within our church, with these two groups, okay, just like the early church, just like every church, but especially this church, the church I came from last, we had the same thing. We had a church, you know, of a couple hundred. But we had 120 staff members in our school. 120. That's bigger than this whole church right here. And then on top of that, we had 50 in-resident Bible Institute students that were sitting in the pews every service. And then you had the spouses of the staff members and the kids of the staff members. And then we had some of our other ministries, not just the school, but we also had a radio station, bookstore, and coffee shop, and all this stuff. And so you add it all in, you have two distinct groups. You have the townspeople, and you have the compound people. And we had to work very hard, very hard. It was an intentional daily process. And many times we didn't do it right, and we had conflict, and we had to deal with the conflict in a biblical way. But when we did things right and we sought the Lord and he helped bring those two together, you know what? We had a synergy that made the church that much stronger. We were not just monocultural. We were what God had intended, all these different people coming together to serve and worship together. And what that did is that gave us a strength, because now we had a broader appeal with the gospel, being able to reach out into all different types of groups. We had a huge ministry through our school that reached all these school parents and school kids and stuff, but they're also community people. And then we had like an overlapping with all these people that they weren't affiliated with our school, other than they just prayed for the school because they were in the church. But they had an appeal to all these people out here, and there was overlapping opportunities and things like that. But God used that, and it wasn't perfect, and we blew it a lot of times. And I feel like half of my job was sometimes just, you know, greasing the gears so they wouldn't grind all the time. Here at this church, think about it. We are not that different than the Hellenists and the Hebrews. We don't all dress alike. We just don't. Some of us, we have to wear a tie every day. Some of us haven't worn a tie since our wedding day. We don't all talk the same. We don't all use the same version of the Old Testament, or New Testament for that matter. We don't all see things the same way. We're coming from different cultural backgrounds. We have different focuses, different things that we've been trained in. You know what? That's still the church. Is God sovereign still? Did he still bring us all together? Is his purpose to bring us all together so that, you know, a group of us would drop all this other stuff and just kind of conform? Or is it that even in the differences, we can still have unity? Well, it depends on what our unity is based on. If our unity is based on culture, then yeah, we're going to have a group of people that are always going to be neglected, and another group of people that are always going to be looking at the other group saying, how come they won't become like our group? But if our unity is based on a mutual devotion for Christ, and we, like the early church, say, we're going to trust God's grace to kind of handle all the other differences, you know what? We can have a healthy church. I believe that's where God wants us to be. If we don't do that, I think we're going to have a messed up church. Right? Can't we all be of one heart and one soul, even with our differences? And not to belabor the point any longer, if we don't see it this way, which I believe is the biblical way, and we see that the differences within our church are the most important things that we need to work on, then what we're going to end up having is, you know, a number of different things, but at least two that could happen is a bowl of plastic fruit. We're just going to have a big bowl of shiny plastic fruit. Looks good. Everything's just perfectly arranged, dusted, shiny. Oh, nice apple there. But you know what? There's nothing there. It just looks good. Makes us feel secure that we have that nice bowl of fruit sitting on the table. Or we're going to have this fractured, fragmented, splintered group that is totally powerless. I think those are two of the realistic options that happen in churches. Not just here. This is not a criticism of us here. I don't think we're either one of those. But we need to be wary that that could be what happens if any of us allow ourselves to focus just on the differences. And if there's a problem, a legitimate problem, if we allow that to divide us instead of handling it biblically and moving on for the sake of the gospel. That's why God has us here. He brought us here. He's sovereign. He knew we were going to be here. I had a friend at our previous ministry. He worked for the State Department, Secret Service. He's an electronics guy. And he and his wife joined our church. And he just kind of sat back for a few months. We really needed a boys' Sunday school teacher. I think it was like 4th through 6th grade boys' Sunday school. And he was perfect. He had a boy that age. He had a boy that was a little older than that. And so I just went to him. I said, hey, Scott, Would you ever consider teaching Sunday school? And he was just shocked. You know, his testimony was he never went to Bible college. He was an alcoholic, a gambling addict. He was addicted to all kinds of bad stuff. His wife gets saved. Then he gets saved. God radically transforms him over a period of time. Didn't happen instantly, but over a period of time, God changes his life. He starts growing in the Word through personal study and faithfulness to a good church where he was discipled. And now he's a mature believer with a family that's trying to live for the Lord, comes and plops right down in the middle of our church that has, in essence, over 100 people with Bible college degrees. And we have one teaching slot that I just could not fill, because if you've ever had to teach fourth or sixth grade boys, you either have to be gifted in that or you are going to feel like you're in purgatory, which is doctrinally wrong. He sat back and he was shocked that I asked. He said, "Pastor Jared, why would you ask me? You got a whole room full of people here, Bible college degrees. You should ask them. That's what they're called to do." And it wasn't for a lack of desire on his part. This was not him saying, "I'm too lazy." This is him saying, honestly, he felt like he was underqualified. And I had to share with him, you know what? A Bible college degree does not a spiritual man make. Not that the people with the degrees weren't spiritual, but that God wanted to use him and his experiences and his study of the Word to impact these kids. And there were things that he had that doesn't come from sitting in a classroom that he could share with these fourth through sixth grade boys, that someone that, yeah, just came right out of a Bible college, they might have a few more Bible verses memorized, but you know what? They might not have what God wants in that class at that time. And he got involved, and God started using him. He became a deacon. There was just a number of things God used him. And he surrendered to go into the ministry someday when he retires from the Secret Service. But it's just neat how God changes that. Now, listen very carefully, and then I just want to kind of wrap up this point and then kind of move on, because this is a whole lot on a couple of words in one verse. And if I did this, we'd be preaching on the book of Acts till 2020. But any walls of division based on cultural preferences that exist inside any church, whether it's the first century church or this church, must come down. And any church that will not allow the different cultures to blend together within the church is going to cease to be an effective church. That's what I believe. Now, what does this look like? Well, turn over to Luke chapter 10. This is not the church, but this is just a good illustration of how Christ saw things, sometimes differently than the way we see things. Luke chapter 10. This is talking about Mary and Martha, verses 38 through 42. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" See, Martha was focused on her work. Hey, God gives you work to do. And she was focused on her sister, which was the wrong focus. Instead of focusing on Christ, she had Christ right there in her house. And all she could think about was getting the work done and why her sister wasn't helping. And her focus was off. She took her gaze off of Christ. And when Christ gently reproved her, Christ didn't say, "Mary, get up. Come on, help your sister. Can't you see? She's running ragged." Instead, he says he called her anxious. Literally in the Greek means anxious. She became distracted internally, and it led to being agitated outwardly. Distracted internally and led to being agitated outwardly. Have you ever felt that? I can tell you, I feel that sometimes. I walk into church the last 20 years of my Christian life. On any given Sunday, sometimes I'll get distracted. Sometimes it's by nonsense because I fed myself too much entertainment the night before and I can't get my mind off of it. But a lot of times it's people issues in the church. And I'll get distracted by it and get discouraged or just be thinking about it. And then it starts to like bug me. And then I start to get a little agitated. Well, that was happening with Martha. She got distracted internally. Her focus was wrong. And then it just kind of started overflowing and it became an outward agitation. If you feel that, okay, here's the point of application that you don't want to hear, because I didn't want to hear it. The problem wasn't with Mary. The problem was with Martha. The problem isn't with who you're distracted by. The problem is with you for allowing yourself to be distracted by it. Where's your focus? Your focus must remain on Christ, not on others. When you are worshiping, who are you focused on? You're focused on Christ. Our unity is based on our mutual devotion to Christ. Where's your focus? What are you focused on even today? If you're just focused on the differences between you and someone else, okay, you're going to miss some really important blessings that God has you here for today. You only get to be here, what, an hour or two a week? Some of you, you know, maybe 3 or 4 hours a week. And then you waste it by being focused on something else. You're missing it. Yikes. Okay. You know, I get my focus on people all the time. I lose sleep over it. I get stressed out about it. I've been taking Tums every night for some reason. And I think it's because I get my focus on people. I never had to take Tums before. Now, I never drank 3 pots of coffee a day either. To stay warm. That's called comic relief. You say that at the end of a really hard thing, and then it makes everyone feel better. Let me read you something. I got this. This is great. From a book by John MacArthur called Ashamed of the Gospel, and he has a chapter in there called I Will Build My Church. This is something positive, okay? I don't want to just hit you with something that is negative, although true, but I want to give you something positive to focus on here. Because, you know, it's easy to focus on all things we shouldn't do. Let me give you something positive. I want to quote straight from this book. Just listen carefully. Within the church, we should have concern for one another. In the church, Christ is building people. He's building. People are involved in one another's lives. The church is not a theater where people go to watch what happens. People are not supposed to come in, sit down, walk out, and have no other involvement with the fellowship. We are not supposed to encourage anonymity or uninvolvement. Instead, we're commanded to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as it is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Hebrews 10:24-25. One another is a repeated expression in the New Testament instruction to the church. Here's a sampling of some of these commandments, and I'm going to just read you about a dozen of these. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Romans 12:16, be of the same lowly mind toward one another. Romans 14:13, do not judge one another, but determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 15:5, be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Romans 15:7, accepting one another, just as Christ all accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15:14, admonish one another. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Ephesians 4:2, show forbearance to one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 5:27, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Philippians 2:3, regard one another as more important than himself. Colossians 3:9, do not lie one to another. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another and forgive each other. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build up one another. James 5:16, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 1:22, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. 1 Peter 4:10, employ your spiritual gifts in serving one another. And 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And he goes on to say, those are the qualities of the church that Christ is building. I think if we were to focus on those one another's, we're going to not have enough time or energy to focus on anything else. Now, wow, that was all just from a couple words in one verse. Let's move on. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Turn back to Acts 6, 2. A lot to think about there. But let's break the rest of this passage down. There it says, in the 12, summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. The 12, meaning the apostles. And when it says the number of the disciples, this is just a good name for Christians again. Those who were taught the word. And it says, it is not right. Or some translations say, it is not reason. Literally, this means it is not proper. And I think there's two applications there. You know what? It's not pleasing the Lord for the apostles to go out and deal with all the money stuff. And really, the apostles weren't too jazzed about it either. So it's just not right. You know, they didn't want to do it because they had a calling and God wanted them to do what they were called to do. And where it says leave the word, it means literally to step away from the preaching, to serve tables, which means to deal with the financial distribution issues. Okay, it's basically a lot, a logistical and organizational issue. The apostles, they needed to focus on the preaching issues, giving the word, teaching what Christ had. There's time was short. Verse 3 there says, therefore, brothers, pick out from you, among you, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Okay, there in the King James says, look ye out, look ye out. Okay. Literally means to choose or select. We don't really say look ye out like, hey, Zach, run to the garage and look ye out two logs for ye old fireplace. We don't say that anymore, except for in Amish country. But it means to select. OK. And then it says there that the church members selected the men. Why did they do that? Well, that freed the apostles from any suspicion. It freed them from, you know, they didn't plant an inside guy. Now, the apostles weren't going to do that anyway, but it's just a good safety thing, a good accountability thing. The church selected the men, and it basically got the church members involved in the process. We do the same thing still today. And it says, from among you, they came from within the church. They didn't go out and look for, okay, you know, who out there has, you know, certain gifts. Let's go find, you know, people that are good with distribution stuff. We'll go find a good distributor. No, they had to look within the church for seven guys that met these qualifications. And the seven there is significant, especially in Jewish culture. It's the number of God's perfect completion. The most obvious being 7 days, right? God created the world in 6 days, seventh day he rested. That's God's picture of completion or perfection. And so they had seven. Now, not only is there probably a spiritual significance to that, but there's definitely a practical significance. 7 days of the week, taking care of widows. They have to eat every day, from what I know. I mean, they have to be taken care of every day. So there had to be someone every day dealing with it. And I would think that's probably the practical reason why they had so many. You might say, okay, some of you, maybe if you're an accountant or at least an economist, you're thinking, 10,000 members in the church, 7 deacons. We have 100 members in our church and 8 deacons. That's, we're a little lopsided. Well, you know, no, we're not. First off, 7 wasn't supposed to be the template for all churches. Secondly, it was a very simple task they were called to do at this point. Their one thing was just take care of the widows and distribute this stuff to the poor, the widows. This was a very simple job description. The role of deacons has grown quite a bit. And within our church, we have the appropriate amount. It's, you know, we're not trying to criticize that at all. But it wasn't new to the Jewish culture, too. Just to give you a quick history snapshot. They already had people that did this through the synagogues. Every synagogue, from what I've read, had 3 men that did exactly this. They took care of the widows. That's why I think it was just a natural thing. When the people sold their stuff and brought it in, and then the apostles delegated it out, and then the Hebrew Jews helped distribute it, and now you're going to have other deacons help distribute it. That was just a natural thing. They were doing that through the synagogues. They were commanded to take care of the poor and the widows. And so they had already been in the practice of doing this. Now it's just in a new context. It's within the church instead of out of the synagogue. But they always had at least 3 men. The Hebrew word was not the same word for deacon. Actually, it was closer to the word for pastor. It's kind of ironic that, you know, the pastors used to do what the deacons do, and now the deacons do what the pastor did. And anyway, you can't preach a whole message on that. But qualifications here. First, it says they had to be of honest repute or honest report. The Greek word is maturomenos. Okay, we get the word mature from that. The reputation had to be fair, okay? They had to be a fair person. And they had to have integrity. We read in Psalm 15 about a man of integrity, what that's like. They had to have an authentic testimony. That was having an honest report. That was the first qualification of the deacons at that time. Secondly, full of the Holy Ghost, okay? Now, this does not mean that they were able to do miracles. There's no evidence that they were bestowed the miraculous gifts. But they were controlled by the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Spirit to the point where the Holy Spirit was in control of their actions and their attitudes. And you notice a lot of these things, these are outward signs of what's happening on the inside. Having a good reputation, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, all people can do is just judge what they see on the outside in that respect. Qualification three, they had to be wise. Okay, they had to be skillful in making prudent decisions. Okay, they couldn't just be a super spiritual monk that sat in a cave. But they also had to be the kind of spiritual person that could, you know, study the word and also change the oil on the church bus and also go and teach Sunday school and also, no, that's stretching it too far. But they had to be skillful and wise. They had to be able to make wise choices. So they had to have those three qualifications. And then they were appointed. They were specifically assigned the care of these duties. And then verse 4, it says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. These are the apostles. They said they'll devote themselves. That means to continually labor, that they would have undistracted effort. Now, is it because they were overqualified or they were too good to get their hands dirty or they already paid their dues? No. It's just practically God had entrusted them with something that no one else had. The apostles had actually walked and talked with Christ. And if they only had 2 years left to live, or if they had 60 years left to live, they needed to spend every bit of time that they had giving those teachings of Christ to everyone that would hear it. And so that was their primary mission. Practical illustration. If I was to go back there, adjust the sound, come up here, play the organ opening, run up here, read the scripture, pray, turn around, lead the choir, come over here, lead the song, walk the kids down the hall, come back, come in, you know, some baby spits up in the back, I go clean up the carpet in the middle of the service. You can practically only be in one place at a time. The apostles had their role that God had called them to do. They weren't too good to do anything else. It's just what God had called them to do. So therefore, God wanted some deacons appointed. Okay? And they were going to stick with their primary job of preaching and prayer. Now, the prayer part was public prayer, because you know that they were going to the temple to pray, and they had corporate prayer, but also private prayer. They were challenged by Christ to spend time praying alone also. And then also just their ministry in the Word. Okay? The Greek word there for ministry is actually the same word for deacon. So if you're reading this in the Greek, you'd see the word deacon pop up in a couple different contexts here. And they were literally word servants. The apostles became word deacons or word servants. We have this broad term deacons, but there was a lot of different applications to that. And they became servants of the word, the apostles. 1 Timothy 4:13 through 16, Paul challenges Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that you all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul told Timothy, hey, you have a primary focus. And there's a lot of other things you can be busy doing in the ministry, but your primary focus, the thing that the elders appointed you to do, was to preach the word and pray. Focus on that. And we follow the same model today. Verse 5, Acts 6:5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and it lists all these different guys. He was a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and then it lists them all. The saying there means the announcement or the word. Now, if you read this, and you're reading those names, none of those are Hebrew names. Those are all Greek names. When you study it out, there's a good amount of godly biblical scholars that would say God in his sovereignty and the people in their sense of just compassion chose all Hellenistic Jewish men to be the deacons. So there'd be no question. I'd like to build a whole case on that, but there's just not enough there for me to do it. But it's definitely worth pointing out because all the names are Greek. It could be that just like in many other places, the Greek names are being used. Everyone seemed to have two names back then. And so they would have a Greek name and they'd have a Jewish name. And this is just, you know, Luke is the one writing it. And so he uses the Greek names. I don't have enough to build a whole case on either one, but the Greek names are definitely being used there. For sure, at least some Hellenists were in there. At least some of the Hellenists were in there because just by inference. Okay? And it says there in verse 6, look at Acts 6:6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now remember when people gave of their personal belongings. They sold the possessions. What did they do? They put it before the apostles. Now there's a new level of commitment. They're not just giving of their money. They're actually giving of their people. They're saying, hey, we want to dedicate some men. We're not just talking about shekels anymore. We want to dedicate men to service. We're actually saying we want to put these men before the apostles. The same way when we sold our house and we gave the money to the church and the apostles blessed it and used it. Hey, same thing. We want to select these guys, put them before the apostles, and the apostles use them for service. And so I think that's exactly what's happening there. That they prayed and asked God to bless their ministry, and then they laid hands on them. Now, this is not to impart some kind of, you know, some type of special power. This was a sign of just, hey, I'm appointing you. I am asking you to do this. I'm appointing you. We still do that today. When we pray, when Danny Schmidt gets ordained in April, we're going to have the elders and deacons come up and put their hands on him and pray. It's just a sign of us appointing him and endorsing him. That's exactly what was happening with these seven guys back then. And it's very interesting that they were chosen by the church, but directed or appointed by the apostles. Very interesting dynamic there. Sometimes you wonder, you sit in church here in the 21st century, and you think, why do we do it this way? I mean, you know, it just seems like, you know, did someone just make this up? Is this a, you know, Bible church thing? You know, did Pastor Mel 25 years ago just write up some new way? Well, if you think about the way that the church does, that we handle the selection and appointment of deacons, we try and follow this model. They're selected from amongst our people. Our people select people from within that fit these qualifications and other qualifications. But we're still directed by the apostles. The apostles' writings in the New Testament guide exactly what our spiritual officers of the church are supposed to do. And so we do really the same thing. We just don't have the apostles physically here to put their hands on, but we take the apostles' writing, which we have complete, and we can follow the directions of the apostles at the selection of the church, and we have deacons, just like the early church. I think it's neat when you can draw a link right back to the very first. Verse 7 there, as we wrap it up. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The word of God increased. Well, of course it did. It's the word of God. I mean, these people were being obedient to God. They didn't allow this problem to keep them from obedience. And as a result, God's word increased. And then it says that, you know, if you really look at this, it's a pretty cool setting as I wrap this up. At the beginning of this passage, it seemed like it was going to be gunfight at the OK Corral. That there was going to be a showdown because you had a problem. And depending on what decision the apostles made, it could have really jilted one of the two groups. But instead, God supernaturally and sovereignly worked things out for the betterment and the strength of the church. And as a result, more and more gospel opportunities, the word of God increased. It was just because of their obedience, God's word increased. There was peace amongst the believers, regardless of their differences. This issue didn't seem to come up again. There was a real peace. Hey, culturally different, but that's okay. We're in the same church. The apostles were preaching and praying. That's what they were supposed to do. If they were spending all their time judging problems, they would have been distracted from what God had called them to do, and that would not have been healthy. But instead, they're able to preach and pray like they were supposed to do. The deacons were serving. Now we have this new role of servants that's actually helping the church. The people's physical and spiritual needs were being met. The little old ladies weren't starving. No one was dropping the ball on the Sabbath day with the Grecian widows because they were cared for all the time. And I'm sure there were still mistakes made, but now they had a little system to be able to help prevent that. And then, to top it all off, priests were getting saved. A great number of priests were getting saved. Priests! I mean, think about that. If you come from a background where you have religious leaders like priests that are really lifted up and they are dogmatic. Matter of fact, they use the word dogma as far as their teaching goes. Could you imagine you go start preaching at the Vatican. Okay? You get arrested. You go back out, preach again. You get arrested and beaten. You go back and preach again. You just keep going back every day. All right? And before you know it, you got different groups of priests converting. That's equivalent almost to what's going on right here. Priests getting saved. That's radical. And then finally, ultimately, overarching all of this, if you get nothing else, God was glorified. Through this situation, God was glorified. Even in the midst of a problem, even in the midst of some differences, even in the midst of people dropping the ball, God was glorified. And I think that's where we can really learn. If we keep focused on Christ and not each other, if we see godly people stepping up to meet needs, if we take those gospel opportunities, then I think we're going to be like the early church. I think that our church has to be committed to obeying God's word when we hear it. And we have to look at these passages and say, this applies to us, therefore we will obey. And even if it changes your thinking a little bit, hey, I didn't even want to preach this message today. I wanted to preach on the wise men and you know, baby Jesus. But as I studied the word, this is what it's saying. Therefore, what do? We obey. Now, there might be some here today saying, you know what, this is foreign to me because, you know, I don't really know much about God. I just kind of came. I have been coming, but I don't really understand all that. I don't have that relationship with God. I could not say that I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. I just really, that's all kind of new to me. I was just coming to do my duty. Well, for you, the message is you need to come to that relationship with Christ. You might be in church as far as the building, but you're not in church as far as the relationship. You're not part of the church, the bride of Christ, the ones that Christ has saved. The message for you is you need to receive Christ. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him to come in and change your life. Give your life to Him. He wants to change you. Some things, they die hard. Some things, He delivers you instantly. But either way, Christ is calling for you. Now, there are many people in here, you've already gone through that. You have a relationship with Christ. Maybe you, there's a step of obedience that's out there that it's like, oh boy, that is a bridge too far. And Pastor, you're just meddling with my life. Sorry. Maybe you've never been baptized. You know what? These people, they were getting beaten for joining the church and preaching. And it gets worse. It gets a lot worse for them. But you know, when they became Christians, there was a step of obedience that identified them with the Christ. And that was going and getting into this big outdoor bathtub and getting dunked. And when they came up out of that water, everyone knew, another Christian, another Christian. I heard there's like 10,000 of those people around here. Even some of the priests are doing it. That step of obedience. If you lack power in your life and you've never taken that step of obedience, maybe it's that. Maybe you are not going to get past a certain amount of growth until you just obey. It's clear in God's word. And then finally, for the rest of us, maybe you've been saved, you've been baptized. It's not like you're trying to run away from the Lord or disobey. But sometimes we get a little focused on anything but Christ. I mean, it could be a number of good things. We can get so busy serving like Martha. Or we could get really just torqued at another person that's not serving as much. Or we could focus on our cultural differences or even a real problem that has really happened. Like your interest was neglected, therefore it hurt you. You know what? It doesn't matter. Because God wants to work in your heart individually. And if you get focused on everything else, you're going to have a very hard time really worshiping God and growing in your spiritual life, having power. Every week, you know, I try to say some things every single week because I think they're just that important. We take time every week before we get into the preaching to quiet our hearts, not because, you know, we just need something else in the service, but because I know what it's like. You can get distracted. You can get bugged. You can get frustrated. And before you know it, you just sat through a beautiful sermon and missed the whole thing because you're distracted. Martha was distracted. Christ is sitting right there in her living room And she's distracted. The Grecians and the Hebrews had a real problem. And if they had not responded in a godly way, we'd be reading a whole different story in the book of Acts. We need to respond in a biblical way, even to problems, even to distractions, even to differences. I don't know what God's working on your heart about. I know that He's worked on my heart plenty about this week. I'd ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment. Let me just read you these four commitments that I wrote a few months ago. I want you to think of them in light of what you just heard. Acts 9:31 said, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And we wrote down these commitments that we will commit to obey God's word and His plan for our church. We will edify each other. We will personally walk in the fear of the Lord. And we will seek the counsel of the Holy Spirit. And if we do these things, we will expect God to do great things for us as we live our church life. This church is a living, breathing organism. We have problems. We make mistakes. We stumble. It's a room full of people that are all still growing in different stages of our growth. And the most spiritual person in here can make a big mistake before they even leave the room. But today, God is speaking to your heart. I would challenge you to obey whatever area He's speaking to you about. After the service, if you ever want to talk, my door is always open. We can get together sometime during the week. If you're a lady and you'd like to speak with someone, I'd love to put you with my wife to talk to her. God wants to do something in our church. If we get hung up on some of these other things, it won't happen. We won't have the victory that the early church had. But if we'll obey and let God work, we're going to see blessing. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You so much for Your word. Lord, even the illustration of problems, thank You that You did not just give us a group of stories about perfect people that had no problems, but instead You gave us an honest picture of things that still happen today, things that we're guilty of, things that just are just natural human tendencies that can get us so sidetracked from Your best plan. God, I ask for Your blessing on our church, and especially as we obey. Lord, give us the courage to obey. It takes a lot of Holy Spirit grace to obey. Lord, I pray that we will be focused on what unifies us the most, which is our mutual devotion to Christ. Help us to be like the early church in that respect. And when problems happen and I make a mistake or we have a blind spot in our church, I pray that we'll handle it biblically, that we won't let it just fester, that we won't let it become a major problem, but that we'll deal with it biblically and we'll move on and see Your word increased even in our community. We live in a very dark, lonely world that has no idea who You are. And if we don't tell them, I don't know who will. Lord, I pray You'll use us in that way. You're in control. You're sovereign. You bring so many things our way that we would never ask for. Lord, You bring things out that You allow so that we can grow. I pray that even within our church today that we'll see obedience. And because of our obedience, that You will bless us and protect us. Lord, we sacrifice ourselves to You. Lord, we've selected 8 men to be deacons and 4 men to be elders. As servants, we lay them at Your feet and we follow the direction of the apostles. We're trying to follow the biblical pattern there. Help those men to be godly. Help them to be godly leaders, fulfilling their roles that You've called them to do. Lord, help me to be a faithful deliverer of the gospel message. Lord, I pray for the people in our church that they will have a burden for and support and encourage and pray for and come alongside those leaders as they try and do what's right in Your eyes. Lord, we also give of ourselves financially. Lord, we know You don't need a penny from us. You have everything. You demonstrate it over and over and over again. So when we give to You, we want to give because we love You, because we recognize that You own us and You own everything that we have. And that as we tithe and we give, that we're really just recognizing your ownership and putting our dependence back on you. God, please use these gifts. Help us to be wise stewards of them. Help us to be a blessing to others with them and to proclaim the gospel boldly. In Jesus' name, amen.